All right. Today I had two handouts that I mentioned, and one is titled Names of God, a Short List. And if you've ever studied the names of God very closely, you know that this is a very, very, very short list of the names that are used for God throughout Scripture. I decided what I'd do is, you know, there's two pages here with two names on the second page, but 2 weeks ago, when I finished talking about the names of God, I was talking to two people, and one of the people said, you know what would be really helpful is if you write down all the names of God and pass it out with a definition. Great idea. And the other person that was there said, and give us room for notes. So that's what I did, and I made a short list, and these are the names of God that we've either covered a little bit already, or I'm going to be covering today. So this is the list for this week. And then next week, I'm going to present another list, and it will be entitled, The Names of God, a little bit longer list. And we'll go from there. And what I'm planning to do is take this list, add to it, and pass it out again, because I've found that as I'm teaching about the names of God, as I move from one name to another name, I find that it leads me back to the name that I just got done teaching about, and I find some new insight into that name. And so I'm going to pass out the list again, even though you've already had it once. That way, if there is new insight into any of the names, then you can take more notes on that if you would like to. So that's what I'm planning to do. My other list, we'll get to in a little bit. It is the generations from Noah to Abraham. And as I talk about the names of God, I'm going to be talking about the generations between Noah and Abraham, and how that affects how we see the names of God. This has been a really exciting study for me, and I hope that as I teach it, it's exciting for you, because the more I learn about the different names of God, and the more I learn about how God identifies himself to his children, the more I see the heart of God, and it's just incredible to me. It opens up, and I don't think there's any real new revelation to me of who God is, but more of going from like a black and white picture to a color picture. It shows me more some of the intricacies of who God is and how he relates to his people, how he relates to his children, those who have become part of his family through the blood of Christ. And I'm just really enjoying this. But when I study, I don't just take books written by Christians or articles written by Christians or even by Jews. I have a tendency to look in a broad spectrum of articles about the names of God. And there's a lot of articles out there that are written from a very worldly perspective on the names of God. And instead of shaking my view of who God is, it has a tendency to cement in my mind who God is. It shows me more clearly because of things I see as their errors in who they're looking at God to be. It more clearly points out to me who God really is, because it shows me some of the falseness that Satan would love to present God as. And with that in mind, I'm going to start out by telling you a little bit about some of the research that I've done and some of the things that I've seen. And one of the things that I've seen is that as you look at people's research about the names of God, you see in their study that they will try to say, well, the names of God are a result of Abraham moving to Canaan and then adopting a Canaanite God amongst the plethora of gods from Canaan, in that he adopted the Canaanite God and made it a monotheistic religion out of a polytheistic religion. And that's what many people that don't have a biblical worldview want to say. They look at the similarities between the words, the names for God that we have in our scriptures and historical evidence from the Canaanite era of their names for God. And at first glance and at first look at that, it starts to shake me a little bit and say, okay, well, do they have some basis for those philosophies? Do they have some basis for those theories? As they teach, well, maybe our God isn't real. They teach that he's just an adopted God from the Canaanites that Abraham brought into his family, brought into his philosophy. Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldees, where multiple gods were being worshipped. He went to Canaan, and in the transport from Canaan from Ur to Canaan, and in the loss of the people that he knew, he reached out for a belief, and he accepted the Canaanite gods to be his own. But he decided to only choose one and to make it a monotheistic religion instead of a polytheistic religion. Now that's the world's view of who our God is. That's some of the world's view of who our God is. And that's what I want to look at a little bit today, on why there would be a correlation between historical Canaanite names for their gods and the names that we have for our God. Now, if you have a non-biblical worldview, if you have a view that the scriptures are not correct, that God didn't create the heavens and the earth, that there wasn't a flood, that God didn't call Abraham out of Ur to go to Canaan, that God didn't promise Abraham to be the father of many nations, it would be easy to adopt the view that our God was only one of the gods from Canaan that Abraham adopted and met for his own. But I want to look at it today from a biblical worldview. I want to look at it today from believing that Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that this is God's Word and that it is infallible and it is truth. So in looking at that, then I believe that God created the heavens and the earth. And I believe it in a literal translation of that. I believe there was a literal 7 days of creation. I believe that there was a literal flood that destroyed all the earth. I believe that God took Noah and his three sons and their families and rescued them from that flood through Noah building an ark and rescued the animals and brought them to the post-flood era where they could repopulate the earth and bring life back again to the earth that God destroyed because of its evil. Okay, now with that in mind, let's take a look at the generations between Noah and Abraham. Now, if we were to look at this solely on a worldly view, we would be looking at a world that evolved and that there were millions of years between the time of first man till the time of Noah, till the time of Abraham. And so from that perspective, the Canaanite civilization would have been a very old civilization at that time. And when Abraham moved to that civilization, their civilization would have been established and they would have developed their own gods. And Abraham would have been coming into that. So from that worldview, it would make sense that Abraham just adopted one of the Canaanite gods, because some of the names for God reflect some of the Canaanite names for God. But if we believe in a worldview that God created the heavens and the earth, that God brought a flood that destroyed all of the civilization at that time, and that God rescued Noah and his family, and then they repopulated the earth, then we need to look at it a little bit different. And it didn't dawn on me until fairly recently how little time there is between Noah and Abraham. So Noah gets off the ark. He and his family start to repopulate the world. And there are 9 generations between Noah and Abraham. And if you look at my little timeline of the flood to Abraham, and I'll let you know how my mind works a little bit, and I'm not even sure how my mind works sometimes, but if you were to draw vertical lines, if you just start a vertical line at the F in flood and draw that down, that starts my timeline right there. And so that would be year zero of the flood, from the flood on. And then 2 years later, Shem has a son, and I'll try to pronounce his name, but I have no idea how it's really pronounced, but I'll say Arpachshad. 2 years later, he has son Arpachshad. So you could draw a line right there. And what I did that you guys can't see is when I was making this up, every half inch is 50 years. So if you were to take a ruler and start with the flood and measure, you'd have 50 years for every half inch. So on the left, you see the name of Noah's descendants. And then to the right of that, on that same line, you'll see, for instance, with Shem, 350 years after the flood, that represents his death. So underneath the name is how many years from the flood till their birth. To the right is how many years from the flood till their death. So when you look down through this, and I hope this is not being too technical, because I know what my granddaughter would do at this point. She would say, "Oh, Grandma, history." And I hope this isn't getting into too much detail to make this boring, but the point I want to make in all this is, if you look at this timeline, when Abraham is born, it's only 2 years after Noah died. Noah's son Shem is still alive and is alive through most of Abraham's life. Noah's grandson is alive. Noah's only been dead for 2 years when Abraham is born. Now, go down further. After you see Shem, go straight down from there, you'll see Ham. Ham is one of Noah's other sons. Ham had a number of sons, but I just listed 2 of them. One is Canaan, and the other is Cush. Now, Canaan is the father of the Canaanites. We know from biblical record, because we believe the Bible to be true and accurate, that Shem was alive through most of Abraham's life. It's very likely that Shem's two brothers, Ham and Japheth, were also alive when Abraham was alive. Therefore, Ham, the father of Canaan, Canaan, the father of the Canaanites, Canaan very likely was alive at that same time too. When Noah got off the ark, he built an altar to Yahweh. When Noah blesses his sons, he says, Shem's God is Yahweh. And he also uses the name for God, Elohim, which is kind of a generic name for God, just as we would say God. And the reason I point this out is because when Abraham gets to Canaan, the fact that the Canaanites have some of the same names for God isn't an evidence, or my hypothesis is that it's not an evidence that Abraham adopted one of the Canaanite gods, but that because these men were still alive, a knowledge of God would have existed in Canaan. A knowledge of the same God that we love and we serve would have still existed in Canaan. That, to me, makes way more sense of why the Canaanites historically have some of the same names for God that we have for God. Because it's the same God. And the Canaanites chose not to serve that God, but to make gods of their own creation. To serve gods in rebellion of our God, the God who we know and love and serve, the one true God. In rebellion, the Canaanites made their own gods. I also included Cush and Nimrod, because Nimrod would be then Noah's great-grandson. He's Ham's grandson. Nimrod is the founder of Babel, the city of Babel. And the city of Babel was very close to the city of Ur, where Abraham came from. And all that to say that Abraham would have had a knowledge of who God was before God came to him when he was asking Abraham to leave Ur and go to Canaan. Abraham would have already had a knowledge of who God was, because there was not that much time. Now we look at it, if we look at it from today's perspective, we're talking about 352 years from the time that Noah got off the ark till the birth of Abraham. We're looking at somewhere around 420 years between the time that Noah got off the ark and the time Abraham leaves for Canaan. Now for us, let's think back 420 years. Well, for us, 402 years ago, the pilgrims landed in Plymouth. And just to illustrate my point that I believe that there would have been a knowledge of God, Yahweh, in Canaan, if we look back 420 years ago, or 400 years ago, in our situation from today, the pilgrims were getting off the Mayflower in Plymouth. And we have a good knowledge of much of what happened then. There's plenty of things that we don't know about, but we do know the God who they served, the God who they chose to leave their homeland for. And that's 400 years. Now let's say that Miles Standish or William Bradford, who were on the Mayflower, were still alive today. Don't you think we know way more even than what we do know about the pilgrims? And I believe this is a situation that we're looking at when we look at Abraham going to Canaan and the fact that Abraham used some of the same names that the Canaanites had for God because it was the same God, because they knew of him, because those who had direct contact with God, Noah, Shem, Ham and Japheth. Shem, Ham and Japheth got to see the miracles that God wrought in having them saved from the flood. They would have known. This is a society that history wasn't written down. It was spoken of orally. And they were very particular about their oral traditions. They were very particular about their oral history. You had to get it right. And I can just imagine Noah there saying, if he's listening to somebody tell the story of the ark, saying, that's not quite right. This is the way it was. Let's get it straight. Because he was still alive up to 2 years before Abraham was born. Why wouldn't the Canaanites then have some of the names for God that we have? So, now let's turn to the names of God and look at them a little bit. And then I want to look at Psalm 91, because in Psalm 91, the author of the psalm starts out using four names of God. Now, some of the names that we've looked at and I've listed here, I start with Adonai, then go to El, Elohim, Elyon, El Shaddai, and Yahweh. When I first listed this out, I listed Yahweh first because that's the first name of God that I really talked about. And then I listed Elohim because I talked about Elohim a little bit. But then there's this little bit of me that's a little bit OCD. And I got done writing those all out and I said, I can't do that. I've got to do it alphabetically. And just kind of a side note, a funny story that I was talking about. I just have a little bit of OCD. There's plenty of my life that's very chaotic, but there's a little bit of OCD in me. And I was saying that to a friend of mine, and she said, no, Bob, you got it wrong. It's not OCD, it's CDO, because it has to be alphabetical. So anyway, so I redid my list and listed it alphabetically. These aren't the way that I have been covering the names of God. We looked 2 weeks ago and the week before that fairly closely at the name Yahweh. This is the one name in Scripture that's used for God that's not used in any other form for any other being or person. And the reason I say that is because many of the names that are used for God are more common names like Adonai, which we translate as Lord, also means the same as you would say when, for instance, in the English culture, an earl, we would address him as my lord. It's that word, Adonai. And so it's used more commonly for other things than just our Lord, the Lord God. But the one word that's not used anywhere else for anybody else is Yahweh. This is the name that he addresses himself to Moses. When Moses is standing before the burning bush and he says, "Who shall I tell the children of Israel that you are? Who shall I tell them that sent me?" And he says, "I am that I am." That is Yahweh. That's the first name that we looked at. And then we looked a little bit, just briefly, at Elohim. Because Elohim is the first word, the first name in our Bibles that God uses for himself. And it's kind of a generic name for God, just as we would say God. It's not his personal name, but it is who he is. He is God. Elohim. And then El is a prefix of that, and it's used to mean God, and it's often accompanied with other names, other descriptions of God. And remember that when we look at names for God, they look to us as their descriptions. But for the Jewish culture, that's what a name is. Your name is a description of who you are. And I mentioned a couple weeks ago that I had an online chat with a rabbi. And I said to him, "How important are names in your culture?" And he said, "Oh, very, very important. Because they describe who that person is." And so my mind went to, well, how do you, as a parent, how do you know who your child's going to be when you name them? And he said, "We believe that God gives us divine inspiration in naming our child. That our name is given to us by God, and we name our children because God has given us the name to describe who they will be." That's how important names are. And so when we look at the names of God, and they look like descriptions for us, to us, it's because they are. Because names describe who we are. For that culture, names described who they are. So the word El then is God. And for instance, Elyon, God Most High. When Melchizedek, the king of Salem, comes out and greets Abraham after he's just rescued his nephew Lot and all of his possessions, Melchizedek brings an offering to Abraham of wine and bread to feed him. And he says to him, he uses this name for God as he addresses Abraham, saying, "The God Most High." And once again, as you read worldly authors that are looking at this, they'll say, well, he's saying the God Most High. That means that there's plenty of other gods. No, that's not what it means. He means that he is the God Most High. He is above all the created, man-made created gods. He is the one true God. And that's what Melchizedek was saying. So when we see El Elyon, we see this is God Most High. This is the one true God above everything else, above all creation, above all things. The God Most High. But then the name that I wanted to get to most today then is on the next page, El Shaddai. And all that information was to get to El Shaddai. Because as you study the name El Shaddai, there's a lot of controversy about what El Shaddai should be translated as. And I wrote down three potential translations for El Shaddai. And I'll give you one more in just a minute. But as you look it up, and as we read in our scriptures today, most translations will translate El Shaddai as God Almighty. The concept of El Shaddai being God Almighty comes from a root word, Shaddad, which means destroyer. When scripture was translated from Hebrew to Greek in the Septuagint, those translators decided that this word should be translated from the root El Shaddad, meaning destroyer, and they extrapolated from that Almighty, because it shows God being powerful. And I would like to be very dogmatic and say, I'll tell you what is the correct translation, but I don't know. We don't know. But there are some hints that we have, and I'm going to get into that about how El Shaddai should probably be translated. And I think because of the context of many of the times that El Shaddai is used, and I'm going to get into this when we look at Psalms 91, God, the destroyer, doesn't fit. Now, God is described as a destroyer when Isaiah speaks and prophesies about the destruction of Babylon. He describes God as destroying Babylon and using the Medes and the Persians to come in and destroy it. And there's a number of other places where God is talked about as a destroyer, destroying the enemies of his children, destroying those who would rise up against Israel, those who would rise up against those who have their faith in him. However, when El Shaddai is used, most often, that concept of destroyer doesn't really fit well in this. One of the worldly ways of translating it, it comes from the root word El Shaddu, which is, and it goes back to the Canaanites, it is a Canaanite god, the god of the mountains. And some people will say, well, we can extrapolate that because God appeared to Moses in the mountains, and this is God. Most believers and most people who believe the Bible to be true don't think that that fits very well at all either. So that brings us to the third definition that I have for El Shaddai, and that is the God who nourishes. Now, this is where this gets a little bit uncomfortable for me to proceed here, because of the root word shad, which many people believe is the root of El Shaddai. The root word for shad means breasts. And literally translated, that would mean that this is saying he is the God of many breasts. However, if you study the culture of the Hebrews, they would use a phrase like that, but it doesn't mean the literal God of many breasts. What it means is this is the God who nourishes. This is the God who feeds us. This is the God who takes care of every need. Many of the Jewish scholars look back to this word and they take it and believe that El Shaddai comes from the root word shad, and therefore it means the God who is sufficient. Most of the Jewish scholars that I have read believe that El Shaddai means the God who is sufficient, meaning the God who is sufficient for all our needs. And as we read many of the times that El Shaddai is is used throughout Scripture, it fits. It really fits. And so I want to take a little look at Psalm 91. And so if you have your Bibles, and we'll turn with me to Psalm 91. And I'm running out of time, but I'll get into this just a little bit. Psalm 91 says, "He who dwells in the shadow of the Most High." And when I wrote this, I changed the English words to the Hebrew words. "He who dwells in the shadow of Elohim will abide in the shadow. He who dwells in the shelter of Elohim will abide in the shelter in the shadow of El Shaddai. I will say to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my Elohim, in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He covers you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. Okay, the word pinions there means feathers, basically. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the air that flies by day, or of the pestilence that stalks in darkness." And I'm going to stop there because I want to go back to that description that the author of this psalm uses. And we don't really know who wrote this psalm. Many people believe that Moses wrote this psalm. In a lot of the psalms, in the introduction to the psalm, it will say a psalm of David or a psalm of whoever. This psalm does not have that, so we don't really know who wrote it. But many people believe that Moses did. But what I want to get at is that as he identifies himself as El Shaddai, he who abides in the shadow of El Shaddai, then we look down a couple verses later, and he says, "Under his wings you may seek refuge." This concept of being under his wings, we hear Jesus using as he stands above Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives and looks over and sees Jerusalem, and he says, "O Jerusalem, I would like to gather you like a hen would gather her chicks under my wings." It's that same concept that's being used right here. And in Psalm 57, David uses it. This is at the point where David is in the wilderness hiding from, he's in the cave, hiding from Saul and his armies. And David says, "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in thee. And in the shadow of thy wings I will take refuge until destruction passes me by." This is God showing us his tender love for us. This is God showing us his desire to protect us, his desire to nurture us, to give us all that we need. This is God showing us that he is all sufficient for us. This is God showing us his heart and the love he has for us. He is all we need, and we will abide in the shadow of his wings. For me, as I study, it makes the most sense when we look at the different possibilities of what El Shaddai could mean, that it means the God who sustains us, the God who is all sufficient for us, because it fits so well in so many times that it's used. This word El Shaddai, we first see it in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, where God comes before Abraham and he says, "I am El Shaddai." And then God goes and makes a covenant with Abraham that he will be the father of many nations. And when you take that concept to say, I am the God, the destroyer, just doesn't fit. But when he's saying, I am the God who will supply all your needs, it fits. And so I believe that God is telling us in his name that he will meet all of our needs, that he is all sufficient for us, that he is for us everything that we need. El Shaddai. I wish I could say definitively that that's what it means. I can't. It might mean God the Almighty. But it just seems to me like it fits better that it means God who is all sufficient for me. And with that, I'll close and we'll go on. I told a few people that as I was studying for this, I thought, well, this will take me about 3.5 hours to finish for this morning. So we have about another 2.5 hours to go. I am amazed over and over again the love our God has for us and how he shows it to us by identifying himself in his names, in showing us his love, his mercy, and his grace. In the New Testament, he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. To me, if I understand it correctly, that is who El Shaddai is. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your love for us, for your mercy and your grace. I thank you for who you are, for being everything that we need. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.